Well, throughout my life, my family's standard vacation was always to go camping in Yosemite. We went at least every other year, and it's kind of a family tradition. I've got pictures of my grandfather in Yosemite as a four-year-old, my mom and dad, and my mom and her family, my brothers and sisters, and our family, and now pictures of my very own family camping in Yosemite. And if you've never been there, there's this magical moment that everybody who's been there knows about. You see, after this long drive to get there, you start winding through the forest, and then you come to this tunnel. And you go through the tunnel, the longest tunnel in California. It's 0.8 miles. And as you come out of the tunnel, you're met with this beautiful sight as your eyes adjust. And you see this entire view of the Yosemite Valley. And the point is called Tunnel View. And it's almost magical as you come out. You can see El Capitan, this huge mountain jutting out of the landscape on the left. You see a series of mountains called Cathedral Rocks on the right. And underneath them is Bridalveil Falls, this beautiful waterfall that's misty, so it looks like a bride's veil sometimes. And out in the distance, you can see Sentinel Dome and Clouds Rest Peak, and then, of course, Half Dome. And you see countless trees on the valley floor, and the sight is just breathtaking. And every single time I've ever been to Yosemite, we've stopped at that point, gotten out of the car, and our family has taken a picture with that gorgeous backdrop. And so we take that moment just to take in the entire valley. And have you ever heard that forest? You can't see the forest for the trees. It means that you can't see the bigger picture because you're focused on the details. And that is our moment to see the forest. After that, you get back on the road. Immediately, you're dropped into the valley floor where you see everything up close and personal. You can see the meadows and the waterfalls and the trees and the mountains. But we always start with that backdrop of the entire valley. And today, as we begin our new study on the second book of the Bible, the book of Exodus, we are going to dive into the book, and before we see everything up close and personal, we want to look at that larger backdrop. We want to take a moment to appreciate the entire forest before we dive into the valley floor and start exploring amongst the trees. And so I've been reading the book of Exodus again and again in preparation for this series so that I could see this big picture. And today, as we begin Exodus, I want us to think in terms of the entire sweep of the book. So let's ask ourselves, what does the overarching story of the book of Exodus have to teach me today? As I look at the whole story, as I look at the whole arc of the plot line, what can I see that God wants me to take away from this book? And today we're going to consider that whole story of the book. And then look at a few different peaks I'd like to point out to you as we see the whole story. And so we're going to unpack four themes today as we look at this amazing book. And really, there's four main points of interest I'm going to direct your attention to. So if you're not there already, open to Exodus chapter 1. Exodus chapter 1. If you open your Bibles to page 1, you'll find Genesis. And then just go to the right. And the very next book is Exodus. Exodus 1. All right, and as we begin, we're going to see that Exodus picks up where Genesis ends. And let me just review for a moment. In the book of Genesis, we see the creation of the world, the creation of man and woman, the fall of man and woman into sin, the punishment of a flood, the world divided up into languages, and finally we arrive at a man named Abraham. And God promised Abraham that he would be a great nation, though he didn't have any children of his own. God told him to look up at the stars of the sky and count them if he could. And he said, that's how many descendants you're going to have, Abraham. And God miraculously gave Abraham a son named Isaac. And then God gave Isaac a son named Jacob. And Jacob was renamed Israel. And Jacob, or Israel, is given 12 sons. And one of those sons is Joseph, who is sold into slavery by his older brothers. And as Joseph is in slavery in Egypt, God blesses him and exalts him and uses him to save his family from famine that strikes the whole area. And Exodus picks up where Genesis leaves off with Jacob's family settled in Egypt, a land that was not to be their true home because God had promised Abraham the land of Canaan. So look at verse 1 to see how it picks up. These are the names of the sons of Israel who came to Egypt with Jacob, each with his household: Reuben, Simeon, Levi, and Judah; Issachar, Zebulun, and Benjamin; Dan and Naphtali; Gad and Asher. All the descendants of Jacob were 70 persons. Joseph was already in Egypt. Then Joseph died, and all his brothers and all that generation. But the people of Israel were fruitful and increased greatly. They multiplied and grew exceedingly strong so that the land was filled with them. Now there arose a new king over Egypt who did not know Joseph. So this lists the descendants of Jacob, and then it tells us that these descendants were fruitful and increased greatly. They multiplied and grew exceedingly strong. And that phrase echoes God's original command from the Garden of Eden to be fruitful and multiply. And then we read in verse 8 that a new king arose over Egypt who did not know Joseph. And that phrase sets up the central conflict of the entire first half of the book of Exodus. The place that was once meant for their good and safe haven would become a place where they were enslaved and abused. This new king, this Pharaoh, opposes God's people as they are fruitful and multiply. Just as the serpent in the Garden of Eden opposed God's people and sought to destroy them, so this new serpent figure, this Pharaoh, seeks to destroy God's people. And he does so first by ordering the midwives to kill the sons of Israel. And God said to the serpent in Genesis 3:15, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring." The serpent is still warring against the offspring, the sons of the woman. And to combat this serpent, God raises up one of these sons, a man named Moses. And Moses initially endures his own Exodus story, a story that foreshadows what's to come. Though Pharaoh seeks to kill him, he is rescued through the waters by being placed in a basket or an ark. In fact, in Exodus 2 is the only place outside of the flood story that the word that's translated ark and basket is found. And like Noah had done, this ark is covered in pitch. And while Pharaoh is building cities, an Israelite woman is building a tiny, unimpressive little ark for a child about to be thrown into the water. And yet this ark, like Noah's, will become a vehicle through which God rescues the righteous from watery destruction and foils the plans of the wicked, creates a new nation amidst the old. Pharaoh's daughter hears the cry of a baby and takes pity on him, just as the Lord will hear the cry of Israel in slavery and take pity on them. Moses' basket is taken up from among the reeds, just as Israel will be rescued through the sea of reeds. And with his adoption by Pharaoh's daughter, Moses' exodus instantly transfers him from oppression into royalty, just as Israel's exodus will instantly turn them from oppressed slaves into royal priests. As Moses grows up, eventually God appears to him in a burning bush and calls him to be his instrument to go and rescue his people. And God uses Moses to bring 10 plagues upon Egypt until Pharaoh will let God's people go. Behind the first 9 of these plagues lies a conflict between deities. Egypt's deities against Yahweh. The false against the true. The serpent against the seed. Pharaoh against the Lord. But the battle is a mismatch. Battles against the Lord always are. And just as Moses' staff turns into a snake and then hardens back into a staff, so these plagues only serve to harden Pharaoh against God's people. And finally, The only plague that doesn't correspond to a deity in Egypt, the plague involving the firstborn son, is the plague that allows God's people to go, just as one day the death of God's own son would bring about our redemption. And so we arrive at the great Exodus event, the salvation of God's people through the parting water. And Israel emerges as a newborn child. As Egypt becomes a tomb covered in darkness and ash, Israel steps out of the womb through doorposts covered in blood and emerges into new life through a narrow passage of the waters, which then close again behind them. God allows Israel to plunder Egypt, taking gold and silver, and then God parts the sea of reeds where God's people are led through. And Pharaoh pridefully follows God's people and is destroyed by the closing of the waters. Pharaoh is defeated, and God's people are rescued. Or at least it seems that way. You see, all through Exodus contains the saving event of the Old Testament. All through the Old Testament, when God's people think about how God saved them, what comes to mind is the Exodus story. And what's amazing is that not only did this event save God's people, not only did it form them, but it also reformed them again and again. And this leads to our first point this morning, the first sight we're going to see as we pull out of the tunnel. Our salvation forms and reforms us as God's people. Our salvation forms and reforms us as God's people. Let me explain where we see this in Exodus and then relate it to us as Christians who live in the new covenant that Jesus brought about for us. Exodus, if towards the beginning, it is just action-packed as you read it. I mean, you can read it and it is like one thing after another. In chapter 1, Pharaoh's trying to kill these children in Israel. Chapter 2, Moses is born and he's rescued and he grows up and he murders somebody. Then in chapters 3 and 4, Moses is talked to God through this burning bush and reveals his name to Moses, and then he goes back to Egypt. In chapters 5 and 6, can you hear me there? Okay. Chapters 5 and 6, Moses confronts Pharaoh initially. In chapters 7 through 11, we see all these plagues that God brings about on Egypt as God tells Pharaoh through Moses to let his people go. And then in chapter 12, everything slows down. It slows down just before this climactic salvation of God's people. And in chapter 12, verse 24, it says this: "You shall observe this rite." I'm sorry, before I read this, can you guys hear me? I just can't tell right. Okay, good. "You shall observe this rite as a statute for you and for your sons forever. And when you come into the land that the Lord will give you, as he promised, you shall keep this service. And when your children say to you, 'What do you mean by this service?' you shall say, 'It is a sacrifice of the Lord's Passover, when he passed over the houses of the people of Israel in Egypt, when he struck the Egyptians, but spared our houses.' And the people bowed their heads and worshiped." So what we see happening here is everything slows down, and Moses spends a significant portion of this crucial day telling Israel not just what to do, but how to memorialize it. He tells them what to eat, when to eat it, what to say when their children ask about it. And what's happening is God is instituting the Jewish feast of Passover. And if you joined us for our Passover Seder this past Easter, you got a taste of it, literally. And what we find is, from the start of the story, God was about to save his people, and that would not only save them, but it would continue to reform them year after year after year as they celebrated this Passover, this saving event. And in the New Testament, what we find is that all of this has pointed to Jesus. Jesus is the fulfillment of Exodus in so many ways. Jesus is, you see, you and I, we are slaves. We are not slaves in Egypt, but we are slaves to sin, to death, to fear, to the flesh, to the devil. We are slaves to a futile existence, making bricks without straw, to build storehouses we can't fill with treasures we can't keep. And now we know that we are saved from death and hell through the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus. And so all that is pointed to Exodus. All of it is a fulfillment of Exodus. Jesus is the firstborn son who dies in the climactic judgment under a darkened sky to open up the doors of God's house. Jesus is the Passover lamb whose bones are preserved from being broken, whose blood on the wood proclaims freedom rather than condemnation. Jesus is the one who goes before us, forging a path through the deep so that we might pass through in dry land. Jesus is the one who outwits and overcomes the serpent in an almighty showdown, drowning death in death at the very point where our enemy presumes victory. Jesus is the pure, unleavened bread of life who gives us new life day after day. Jesus is the one who eats the herbs of bitterness with us. Jesus is the shepherd like Moses who endured the wilderness to bring us to the promised land. And on that climactic night when Jesus would be betrayed, when he would be handed over to be crucified, just before his own personal Exodus event, Jesus also paused to celebrate the Last Supper as a Passover. And he memorialized what was about to happen by giving us communion and showing us that Passover has pointed to him all along. He's saying that his death for them, it's not just that it's a little bit like how the Israelites ate bread and drank the wine. No, it's not that his liberation is kind of like their liberation from Egypt. He's saying, no, all along the way, these things pointed to me, and they find their fulfillment in me. Jesus' broken body and spilled blood is bound up with the fact that the Israelites ate and drank that night in Egypt. The deliverance from slavery to Pharaoh was always going to be fulfilled in deliverance from slavery to sin. The Mosaic covenant builds to the new covenant, and Passover culminates in communion. And so, as Christians, again and again, we come back to the simple truth that we are saved by the blood of God's spotless Lamb of God, the Lord Jesus, who died in our place. And that gospel not only saves us, but it forms us and reforms us as God's people. As a Christian, you never, ever outgrow the gospel of Jesus. It's the gospel that forms us to be God's people, yes, but the gospel also reforms us amidst our waywardness. It's not a mistake that Jesus gave two ordinances to his church, baptism and communion, and they both enact the Exodus. In baptism, we celebrate passing from death to life with Jesus through the waters, where our old life and our enemies are buried in the water forever, and where you rise to new life out of the water, just as Israel did in the Exodus. And in communion, we remember how God ransomed us from slavery and sin and death through the blood of a lamb, uniting us with him forever. And so, just like in Exodus, we are formed and reformed by the remembrance of our saving victory through Jesus. And so as we journey through Exodus, we're going to be challenged to consider, how central is Jesus' death and resurrection to my life? How often am I in awe of the simple truth of the gospel that Jesus took my place, bore my sin, made me clean, and gave me new life on the cross? The Christian life should be growing in seeing the death and resurrection of Jesus as more and more central to our lives. In fact, 1 Corinthians 15:1 says this. It says, "Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved." You hear that? The gospel of Jesus doesn't just save you and you're done with it. No, you stand in it, and you are being saved through it. That's the present tense. Jesus' saving victory saves us and sanctifies us and transforms us throughout our lives as Christians. You never, ever outgrow the cross. So our salvation forms and reforms us as God's people. The second major theme we see as we move through the book of Exodus, the next point I want to spotlight in the forest is this. We are saved to serve. We are saved to serve. If you write, once you write that down, look at verse 13 of chapter 1 with me. See what it says there? It says, "So they ruthlessly made the people of Israel work as slaves." Now that's a word that, the word translated slaves is an important word throughout Exodus. It's the Hebrew word avad, and it means to toil or to work or to serve. And what's really interesting is that the same word that's used of being enslaved to the Egyptians is used all the way through the Exodus, the book of Exodus, for the Israelites serving the Lord. And what I mean is this, if you flip over to chapter 7, flip forward to chapter 7, look at verse 16. Verse 16 says this, "And you shall say to him, 'The Lord, the God of the Hebrews, sent me to you, saying, Let my people go, that they may serve me in the wilderness.'" That serve me, that's avad. That's the same word that's used of Egyptian slavery. And you see this theme continued all throughout the plagues. It's continued in 8:1, 8:20, 9:1, 9:13, 10:3. The same command is given, "Let my people go that they may serve me." And so throughout Exodus, we see that we are freed from slavery to be able to serve God. And I think this is something that we need to think about and learn from. Because our view of freedom is so faulty sometimes. We live in an age where most people think of freedom as primarily freedom from oppression, freedom from rules, freedom from obligations, freedom from constraint, freedom from whatever. But the Bible says that that's only half the deal. The biblical definition of freedom is not just freedom from, but also freedom for. And so everybody serves somebody. And service to nobody is just not an option. And so the point of Exodus is not for Israel to find deliverance from serving an old master. It's also for them to find delight in serving a new one. God's purpose for all the plagues and the confrontations and water crossing and fire is not so that Israel can wander off and go do their own thing. No, it's so they might serve him. And this is brilliantly summarized in the first of the Ten Commandments in Exodus 20, verse 2. It says this, "I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me." You see, just like the Israelites, you and I were made to worship. And we will find a new master, a new God, even if it kills us. We will serve some master. Everyone will worship something, whether it's money or pleasure or thrills or pride or whatever. David Foster Wallace is a famous author who died in 2008, and he was not a Christian, but let me read you his remarks as part of a commencement address. He said this, "In the day-to-day trenches of adult life, there's actually no such thing as atheism. There's no such thing as not worshiping. Everybody worships. The only choice we get is what to worship. And the compelling reason for maybe choosing some sort of God or spiritual type thing to worship is that pretty much anything else you worship will eat you alive. If you worship money and things, if they are where you tap real meaning in life, then you will never have enough. You will never feel you have enough. It's the truth. Worship your body and beauty and sexual allure, and you will always feel ugly. Worship power, and you will end up feeling weak and afraid, and you will need ever more power over others to numb your own fear. Worship your intellect, being seen as smart, and you'll end up feeling stupid, a fraud, always on the verge of being found out." Now, sadly and ironically, Foster himself could never bring himself to serve and worship the God of the Bible. And eventually what he worshiped ate him. At the age of 46, he hanged himself from a rafter in his own home. Titus 3:3 says this, "For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us, not because of our work, of the works done in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through the Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life." You know what? One thing that's really interesting is as soon as God finishes giving the Ten Commandments on Mount Sinai, the very next law given is something that's kind of obscure to us. The next law that God gives concerns what happens to a slave when he loves his master and wants to continue serving his master even after he's entitled to leave. And there's a bigger point to this, because when slaves like Israel love their master, they will want to continue in lifelong service of their master instead of walking away. And you see, what this gets at is that our experience of life as either slavery or freedom depends upon the quality and character of the master we serve. So who do you serve? You serve something or someone. So who is it that captures your heart and your affections and your attention? What is it that you give priority to above all else? And maybe as you think about that question, you realize there's something dominating your life other than God. That's called an idol. And you need to confess and repent of that. Jesus says in Matthew 11, verse 28, "Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls." Jesus says, yoke yourself with me, learn from me, and you'll find rest for your souls. And why? Because of his character. He says, "For I am gentle and lowly in heart." Jesus is such a good master. So serve him. Decide now that he is the master of your life. He's the Lord of your life. Make him your focus. Center your life around him. And if you do, you will find real rest for your soul. Our salvation forms and reforms us. We are saved to serve. As we continue looking out over the forest, let me first remind you of where we're at in Exodus. God brings these plagues upon Egypt. Israel walks through the sea on dry ground, and God closes the waters behind them. And God delivered them from slavery, led them to Mount Sinai. And at Mount Sinai, God descends on the mountain in thunder and fire and smoke, and he gave Israel his law. And then Moses comes down to the mountain with the Ten Commandments, and what does he find? He finds that while he's gone, Israel has made an idol, they began to worship, and in doing so, they're indulging in sexual immorality. Basically, Israel began worshiping the way pagans did, which involved orgies and debauchery and idols. And so the next point on your outline, the next thing we see here, is we need redemption, not only from external oppression, but also from internal waywardness. Internal waywardness. You see, Israel has been set free from Pharaoh at this point. The external oppressor has been vanquished. But the twist in the story, the surprise in the plot line, is that Israel is still enslaved. Only they're enslaved not to a human person, but to their own sinfulness, their own selfishness. And the greatest threat to true freedom is not external oppression, but sin in our own hearts. And so God sets out to deliver Israel from slavery to sin. And you know, delivering Israel from Pharaoh took 10 plagues. But delivering Israel from slavery to sin, to self, to sexual perversion, to greed and idolatry, God gives them 10 commandments. And then God gives them 10 separate trials and corresponding judgments. We read in Numbers chapter 14, verse 22, God is speaking and he says this. He says, "None of the men who have seen my glory and my signs that I did in Egypt and in the wilderness and yet have put me to the test these 10 times and have not obeyed my voice shall see the land I swore to give to their fathers. And none of those who despised me shall see it." 10 times. True slavery is captivity of the soul, not just the body. And until a person is freed from that, free to become who they originally intended to be, their exodus is incomplete. In the book 1984, George Orwell imagines a dystopian future where everything from what we do to whom we marry, to what we say, to how we define words, to how we think, is all controlled by this external government, this external oppressor called Big Brother. And in contrast to that, Aldous Huxley wrote another vision of the future called A Brave New World. And in Huxley's vision, tyranny comes not from external oppression, but from tyranny of self-indulgence. People are self-medicated constantly to avoid any unpleasant feelings that reality may cause. People have sex purely for pleasure, and they've found ways to remove any reproductive obligations from sex. In this vision, people love their oppression and adore the technologies that undo their capacities to think. Neil Postman puts it this way. He says, "What Orwell feared was those who would ban books. What Huxley feared was that there would be no reason to ban a book because no one would ever want to read one. Orwell feared those who would deprive us of information. Huxley feared those who would give us so much that we'd be reduced to passivity and egoism. Orwell feared that the truth would be concealed from us. Huxley feared that truth would be drowned in a sea of irrelevance. Orwell feared we'd become a captive culture. Huxley feared we'd become a trivial culture, preoccupied with engineered artificial sensations, meaningless sex, and trivial games." In 1984, people are controlled by inflicting pain. In Brave New World, they're controlled by inflicting pleasure. In short, Orwell feared what we hate will ruin us, and Huxley feared that what we love will ruin us. What we find in Exodus is we need deliverance from both Orwell's and Huxley's visions. Biblical freedom means being rescued from Orwell's and Huxley's nightmares, the tyranny of the other and the tyranny of ourselves, Egyptian enslaving and Israelite craving. And the whole first half of the book of Exodus is all about freedom from Egyptian enslaving. And then the whole second half is all about freedom from Israelite craving. And as believers in Jesus, we need to remember this too. Because sometimes we get so focused on enemies out there that we forget the sin that lurks in our own hearts. And, you know, sometimes we get so focused on political opponents that we ignore our own self-righteousness. We are focused on the person at work who seems like they're constantly against us, and so we forget about our own sinful attitude. We focus on that external financial problem and forget about the state of our heart before God. We focus on the sin of our problem child, but as parents, we overlook our harsh responses and temptations to have an unloving attitude. We get focused on the enemy out there so much, we ignore our own self-centeredness. And like the Israelites, we've gone through the waters with Jesus, we've come out the other side, but we still experience temptation. And so Ephesians 4:22 tells us to put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. And like the Israelites, we will fall into sin if we do not have a living relationship with God. But as we do trust in God, we're transformed and made new And God's grace actually trains us, it teaches us to live more and more in a way that honors God. In fact, that's what Titus 2:11 says. It says, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age." So let's recognize that we need redemption, not just from some external oppression, but especially from our internal waywardness. And let's look to God each day to transform us. There's one final thing I want us to see as we gaze out at the book of Exodus. Our salvation forms and reforms us. We're saved to serve. We need redemption from both external oppression and internal waywardness. And finally, God rescues us to relate to us. God rescues us to relate to us. And this is so important, so central, that our theme for the entire book of Exodus is going to be rescued for relationship. So you're going to hear us come back to this again and again. You see, as Exodus begins, God reveals himself to Moses in a unique way. God gives Moses his personal name, Yahweh, or I Am. And then as we move through the book of Exodus, the meaning of this name is expanded upon. First, it's expanded on in Exodus 20, where God says, "Here's what I am like. Here's my law so that you know who I am." He says, Exodus 20, verse 2, "I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or in earth beneath or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord, Yahweh, am your God. Your God am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on their children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments." And then as we move through Exodus, we see in chapter 34, God continues to reveal himself, to reveal the significance of his name. It says this in Exodus 34, "The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, 'The Lord, or Yahweh, Yahweh, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and on the children's children to the third and fourth generation.'" God is revealing his character, that he is a God who is both simultaneously perfectly just and perfectly loving. And the whole structure of Exodus shows us that the purpose that God saved Israel for is so they could have a relationship with him. You see, because the whole first half is all about being rescued from Egypt, but then the second half is all about these lengths that a holy God goes to have a relationship with sinful people. I want you to think about the dilemma that presents for God. God is utterly holy, and we are sinful, separated from God by our own willful rebellion, rightfully due his wrath. But God loves us and wants to have a relationship with us. So what is God to do? Well, we see God gives his law to help us understand how holy he is and how far from perfect we are. God institutes a system of sacrifices that point towards Jesus and culminates in the Israelites building a tabernacle, a temple tent home for God. And it's really interesting that the book of Exodus begins and ends with the Israelites engaged in building projects. What happens amidst the story, though, is instead of being forced to build Pharaoh's cities with bricks without straw, they've been invited to build God's very house with the best of their gold and silver. God gives them this tabernacle so his very presence can go with them and build relationship with them. And God explains that if they come near his presence in a wrong way, they will be obliterated by his glory. But God makes a way. In amazing, condescending grace, he comes from heaven to earth in a tent and reveals himself and gives the gift of his own presence to his people. And you see, God gives the Israelites detailed instructions. You'll see, they get detailed. for how to weave the fabrics and how to put the poles in and all the metallurgy required to craft the gold and the silver things in the temple and what to make the incense that will burn in the temple out of. It's super detailed. And the Israelites are camping in the wilderness, building this crazy tent structure for God, this portable temple. And this temple would go with them as they travel. It would be a place where God could meet with them all along the way. And God goes out of the way to teach them about both his holiness and his care for them so that they might have a relationship with him. God gives his people his name and his presence. And in the New Testament, we find that Jesus is the fulfillment of this. Jesus is God incarnate. In John 1:14, it says this, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen his glory, the glory as the one and only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth." That word dwelt among us, dwelt, that literally means he tabernacled among us. And as the hymn says, "Veiled in flesh, the Godhead see, hell the incarnate deity. Pleased as man with men to dwell, Jesus our Emmanuel." Jesus shows us the most powerful, he shows us God in the most powerful, complete way imaginable. In amazing, condescending grace, he emptied himself. Taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he became obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. He went to a wooden cross to accomplish our redemption. Why? So that we could know him. We were rescued for relationship. Philippians 3, Paul says this. He says, "Whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord." So let me ask you, how is your relationship with God? Are you walking with God? Are you valuing your relationship with him? Have you been ignoring him? He sent his son to die for you. He shed his blood willingly. So do you have a real relationship of trust with him? If not, let me encourage you. Value your relationship with God. Turn towards him, repent, and spend time with him. Get to know him and let him restore you to relationship with himself. Our salvation forms and reforms us. We were saved to serve. We need redemption from external oppression, from internal waywardness. And God rescues us to relate to us. I don't know about you, but taking in that view of the forest, I'm pretty excited to hop in the car and go down and explore amongst the trees. And as we head into the forest, or maybe I should say as we head into the desert wilderness, let's value our relationship with God. Amen? Let's pray. Lord Jesus, thank you that we were created for relationship and that you have made a way for us to have a relationship with you, even though we've sinned against you. Thank you for rescuing us and restored us to be able to know you. And Lord, I pray that as we walk this week, that we would walk with you, that we wouldn't go without you, we wouldn't go ahead of you, Lord, but that we would stay with your presence. Just as the Israelites always brought you with them, that we would constantly go with you, that we wouldn't move on until you move on. Lord, help us to be dependent on you and to follow you. And I pray that as we study the book of Exodus, you would use this book to transform us and make us more like your son and help us to grow in relationship with you. In Jesus' name.